Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. The Christ in Every Word podcasts have been going through the Old Testament. We started with Genesis, and we moved through Exodus and Leviticus, and now we are, like two-thirds of the way, perhaps, through the book of Numbers.
We're getting close to the end of it, really. There isn't a whole lot beyond what we're going to do today.
We've said that before, and still managed to squeeze two or three more episodes out of a book. That's because there's simply so much here to work with.
There's so much theology here that you don't really realize when you hear the book Numbers, but as a matter of fact, there's a lot more there than meets the eye initially if you look at some of the passages in depth.
Where would you like people to turn in their Bibles?
Well, to chapter 23, really. I'll review a little bit from chapter 22. We're dealing with Balaam and Balak, and have you done the introduction?
Yes. Yeah.
Oh, okay, then I was probably concentrating, really concentrating. Anyway, in chapter 22, you'll recall that Balak had sent for Balaam of a prophet. At that point, it seems at least as if he's a true prophet, and he realizes that all he can do when he accepts the, quotes, invitation to come, it seems that all he can do is to pronounce what God has given him to pronounce and to say. And you'll recall on the way that he was stymied somewhat in his attempt to go by the donkey that ultimately talked to him, and he responded to the donkey. And I don't know if I mentioned this, but we thought it was kind of unusual for a donkey to speak and a man to speak back when he is spoken to by a donkey. But I did recall that in the Garden of Eden, Eve didn't think it was too strange, I don't think, when the snake spoke to her. And I had always thought of the Garden of Eden kind of like a Disney cartoon in which the animals speak, and it may have been something like that perhaps in the garden before the fall, when the animals, of course, were quite tame and they were very useful for Adam and Eve. So perhaps so many strange and wonderful things happened that that didn't seem to strike them as strange that a snake would speak. So perhaps something like that occurred here also with Balaam, that he, being what he was, this kind of prophet and a man who did at least receive messages from the Lord, and he would bless as the Lord blessed or curse as the Lord cursed. And he mentioned that to Balak immediately. I will not be able to curse whom the Lord has not cursed, and to bless, and I will bless whom the Lord has blessed. So with that in mind, he now goes with the the rulers of Moab and Midian who had been sent to him finally, and they persuaded him the second time to go. He goes with them, and then they set up that first, the first series of altars. There are going to be three instances in which there are seven altars and a ram and a bullock, I guess, are offered on each one. And then Balak is instructed to stay by the offering, and that Balaam would go further on, perhaps up a little higher, to talk with the Lord and receive the message, which he did. Now, that first message is a very interesting one, which we mentioned in verse 9, where he speaks this way, "From the top of the hills I see him, and top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. The people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." And I took that to be the idea of the elect, that these are the ones whom God has chosen and he separated from the rest of the people in the world. We would probably use the word ecclesia in the New Testament, wouldn't we? I didn't mention that.
But an assembly, a gathering of the people.
People called out, the called out ones. So they're separated ones and the set apart ones. And so he sees these. And I think I did mention 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord is talking with David at the time when he gave him that glorious promise of the Messianic kingdom and the Messianic king in his line. And then he says, "I'm going to set a place for them." and they're not going to be afflicted by the nations any longer. And you think to yourself, well, of course he means Palestine, but you have to remember that David was already in Palestine. So he must have had a place like our Lord had in mind then in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that would apply to us, those called out. And so it looks as if Balaam is looking into the future and talking about the Messiah and the kingdom of the Messiah. Well, evidently, when Balak hears this particular blessing, he doesn't like it at all, because I sent for you to curse, and instead you bless my enemies. Well, I'll take you to another place. So then they take him. He takes him to another place, sets up the altars, makes the offerings, tells Balak to stay there with the altar, and he'd go receive the message from the Lord. And then I probably may have just alluded to this, but we didn't go into it any detail. But there's a lot in this next one that comes. First of all, I think 19, it says about the Lord that he's not a man, that he could lie. What he says is going to be the truth. In other words, these are going to be words of truth which I speak from the Lord. And what he says happens. That is, his word is a kind of performative word. What he says then really comes into existence simply because of that word. And then, interestingly, in verse 21, he makes this statement about the Israelites. He hath not beheld. Now, in the King James, it uses the word iniquity, and in Awen, in most translations, it uses the word iniquity, but in some translations, not. But I insist that that's what the word should be here. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is among them, and the shout of a is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. Now think about that for just a moment. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Good grief.
There was all kinds of iniquity in Jacob. There was all kinds of problems and perversity in Israel.
I mean, you say, who's he looking at? He must be looking at someone else, because he certainly can't be looking at those people.
So the question is, in what sense can this then be true?
Well, how would we look at it in the New Testament? In other words, he doesn't see the kinds of things that we would see and can see by the behavior, the rebellious behavior, time and again. And poor Moses finally is prevented from going to the promised land because of his anger against them and his failure to glorify God. We'll come to that in a moment, when he is prevented from going into the promised land for a good reason. But it's very interesting to me. Luther makes this statement. When he talks about this, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. He must be looking at someone else. And who then has sinned? Who will make expiation? The Son of God alone is the sinner, no one else. Now, that's a remarkable statement that Luther makes, and yet he's talking about what we would probably call objective or universal justification. He hath not beheld iniquity, neither hath he seen perverseness. So he must be looking at someone else. Well, we know who that is.
And the next part of the verse really gives us the answer, doesn't it?
I think it does. Go ahead, read it in your translation.
The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them.
Before they have a king.
They're not going to have a king for quite some time.
I know. There's a king there, and we know who that king is, and in a certain sense he sees the king's kingdom. It's a glorious prediction. I think as we go further, we're going to see that Balaam again is looking into the future, and in fact, we'll see the Messiah in the future, not near him. It's going to be far, and we'll see that in chapter 24. But to me, it's a most interesting thing. It's like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Luther, if the sins are on him, then they're not on me or on you. Or on anyone, really, if he's taken away the sin of the world. And the biggest tragedy of all of that is, I think, when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As if almost to say, what I'm going through, suffering for the sins of the whole world, should be in vain for so many. to some degree, I see that in that plaintive cry of his on the cross, that he should pay the price for them all, and that there would be so many who simply would not profit from it because of their rebellion. And we, of course, we went through all of that again now at Lent as we heard how the people railed against him and blasphemed him, as a matter of fact, cursed at him, swore at him, all those kinds of things. And there's a lot of that contained here that obviously I guess we could go into if we spent a little time. But he has separated these people into his place. There's another passage in 1 Kings 8, I think it's verse 53, where it talks about, this is Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple. It says the same thing, separating his people for a place that he would give them. And it's obvious they're there already in that place that you would think of, but there's the New Jerusalem and all that's been set aside for us, for his people. And our whole tagline, you know, Christ in every word, I think is more and more apparent as you spend a little time just looking at some of these passages. Well, that's not a real happy prophecy as far as Balak is concerned.
No, in fact, then in verse 25, he just says, wait a second, just stop. Don't do anything more.
We don't want to hear
it. Do not curse at them at all. Do not bless them at all. Balak's at it.
The whole thing. You just. I guess if you're Balak, you throw up your hands. This is not why I called you, and of course,
and this has already cost him too because he's sacrificed all these animals.
Everything is going wrong.
Curses are not inexpensive.
You almost see. Do you not a kind of interplay between God and the devil here? That on the one hand. We'll see who's going to win this particular battle, and the curses are not going to come, only the blessings, and this is how God deals with his people. It tells us really how gentle and how kind and tender-hearted he is toward these people, his people. They still remain his people. As rebellious, stubborn as they were still his. Is this a place, does it say... somewhere there where in that blessing he says something about Jacob and Israel, and it shall be said about them, what God hath God wrought.
That's verse 23, which says, for there is no enchantment against Jacob and no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought?
Now you know those words are familiar words.
Yes.
First word spoken, first telegraph message sent by Samuel Morse.
Uh-huh.
What hath God wrought? And I assume he took it from here because those are the words in the King James, precise words in the King James, and those are the words which he used. It's interesting that this inventor gave credit where credit was due, whereas you have quite a few who have invented quite a number of very interesting technological advances who get all the credit today and don't give God any credit whatsoever. They use the air, the ether, and everything that he has invented to their advantage, to their earthly advantage also. We hope it would be to their heavenly advantage, but we aren't real sure about that since they don't really acknowledge who it is that's finally behind all this. Mm-hmm. But then that takes us to the end of that particular chapter, chapter 23.
Well, this might be a good time then to take the break.
Okay, good idea.
Yeah, we'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan, here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without an understanding of vocation. What is vocation? We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more of the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. The Concordia Bible Institute also has a mission, and here is how we describe it. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening, non-credit forums taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. If you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your friends and family and by offering your monetary support. You can learn about the programs of the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. You can click on the contribute page, and if you are so moved to support this work, please type into the note box A-904, so that we can better understand the sources of our support. And now, let's get back to the topic at hand. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute with Dr. John Seleska. We are now just moving into Numbers chapter 24. Balaam has been ineffective, let's say, in cursing Israel, uniquely ineffective. He seems restricted to only do what God allows him to do, and though Balak is paying him handsomely for cursing Israel, every time an attempt is made, out comes a blessing.
It's almost as if he wants to do the wrong thing, you know. With his heart, he would really like to curse and get this fame and fortune that he's been promised. And of course, at the same time, he knows he's not going to be able to do that. It's almost as if his lips aren't saying what his heart really believes, which is interesting. But it's also interesting that I think Balaam is a glutton for punishment. I mean, this is the third time now it hasn't happened. We've got to get him to curse these people because really his whole life, I guess, his destiny and the destiny of his people is, in his eyes at least, at stake here. So he somehow must come up with an answer to the enemy, which is lurking right there, ready to pounce and to take over. So they're going to try it one more time. But at the beginning there of chapter 24, you'll hear that Balaam says now he sees that enchantments, these kinds of mystical things, I assume, that he tried before. It doesn't say that, but at the same time, he must have used some of that, and he's saying it's not going to work at all because he says these things are in vain. And so he simply goes directly to the Lord, and it says that then the Spirit of God came on him. Now, I assume that's the Holy Spirit. And then it says this interesting thing in the King James, and I'm not real sure what yours says because sometimes say, some people, it just says that his eyes could see clearly. But in the King James, it says his eyes were open, but he was in a trance. This prophet Balaam was in a trance, but his eyes were open. And he began to say these beautiful things about Israel and Jacob, and about their garden-like qualities of their situation. So he is really talking favorably about Israel, about Israel's future, and you can just hear Balak saying, please, we've had more than this than I can stand. You know, this is just driving me crazy. But nevertheless, Balaam keeps at it, and eventually then he comes to the second time. Now, this one is finished, and then he's going to go into another one in which his eyes are opened, it says, but he's in a trance in chapter 24, and we're going to get to the one which is referred to in the New Testament when the wise men appear in Matthew 2 at the birth of Jesus. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, for we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So now we have the beginning of that here, where he had fallen into this trance, but he's looking into the future. I see him, but not nigh. I behold him, but not now. In other words, he's looking into the future. And I guess verse 21, is it? In chapter 24, it's 19, 20, 21, 20, somewhere in that area where it talks about this star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. And am I that far off?
I'm looking. I'm looking.
Chapter 24, it should be about verse, I think, 17, maybe somewhere there.
Yes, it's 17. You're right.
No. Okay.
I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not here, near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel.
Now look what it shall do. What's going to happen?
Oh, it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth.
Yeah. And Edom.
Edom is next. Edom shall be dispossessed. Yeah. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly.
Now, what do you suppose Herod did when he heard those words by the wise men, the star out of Jacob, his star? Well, he had to ask the scribes and Pharisees to interpret this other, where is he to be born? And that's in Bethlehem, and they went to Micah chapter 5 for that. But in this instance, I wonder if he didn't go back, and he was an Idumean, you know, the New Testament word for Edomite, went back and said, well, this king, so he's going to dispossess Edom and the Edomites and himself included, and so he possibly decided something's got to be done. First of all, he had heard of a king, but you had to ask yourself, well, this is just a child born. Will he get to be king before I'm long gone? And but he might have been thinking, of course, of his successor's family, his sons, who were equally, if not more, evil than himself. We're not real sure about that, but I can't imagine that if he had heard about a star predicting the birth of this king by these wise men, that he wouldn't have searched out to find out more about this. And, of course, he had inquired of them when the star appeared. So he obviously, he was checking something. He wanted to know more about it. And then, of course, he had the innocents slain, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Christ. So we know how evil he was. But all of this does make sense, that this is the prophecy that that was used there to determine what star those men had seen. I think a couple of years ago when we did Matthew at Christmas, we talked a little bit about that idea of the wise men coming following a star. And we suggested that it must have been a special star, that it came and stood over the place where Christ was at that time. And a very important prophecy. Again, he's looking into the future. He's seeing the Messiah. And that's the important thing. So the Messiah is to come, and here's a prediction of his coming, already, interestingly, by Balaam. Well, that's the end of it as far as Balak is concerned. He's going to go his way, and Balaam is going to go his way. And Balak said, you could have fame and fortune. You could have been a wealthy man. And then Balaam again responds, look, I told you that if you gave me my house full of gold and silver, I couldn't do anything beyond what the Lord says. So we wonder, is he a false prophet? Well, what happens next is clearly what makes him a false prophet. Because
Are we going into chapter 25 now?
We are going to.
Must we? It's not a happy part of the book.
One more idea that he had, it says he conversed with Balaam did, and then Balak left. And so Balaam went his way, and Balak went his way. But now then in Revelation chapter 2, I think it's verse 14, where it talks about Balaam, and it says that Balaam is the one who caused Israel to sin. And now then there's this very happy incident, and they must have interacted with them for a period of time, because they began to worship Baal Peor, the god of the Moabites and the Midianites. He began to worship that god, and that word Peor is an interesting word. It simply means a god who moves, number one, and number two, perhaps the place is involved, and of which, the general area of which he is the god, but they began to worship him. And we do know that there were certain practices with prostitutes among these people, and that the Israelites became involved with that. And it says the Lord was angry. Now, they committed committed fornication. And Balaam is responsible for advising Balak, if you want to really get these people distracted, then have your temple priestesses, your prostitutes, tempt them, test them, see what happens. Well, obviously the Israelites succumb to this temptation. And all of these, I guess, salacious things that were going on, that's one thing. And the Lord became angry. And then he says, I guess it's verse 4 there. So right at the beginning, he says, take these elders who have committed these things and hang them up before the Lord, I assume by the tabernacle. And of course, the people are mourning and crying because of what's happened. They're being disciplined because of their behavior. And then in the front of all the congregation, all the elders, there's Zimri and Cuzbi. Now, those names are found, I think, in verses 14 and 15. They're the two who, in front of everybody, evidently, one is a Midianite woman, and one, of course, is an Israelite man. It takes this Midianite woman, go into the tent. We have a hero. He becomes a hero for Israel over a long period of time, because the Psalm 106 describes this event. And this is a son, Eliezer's son. He sees this event. Now, in the face of all the crying, people had just been hanged. The King James
for their idolatry.
Yeah, for their idolatry.
And for their fornication with the temple prostitutes of the gods of Moab. Yeah.
Yeah, this event just staggers you, because in the face of just what has happened, it's almost as if in your face. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not. It just seems as if this is an in-your-face thing. He takes the woman into his tent. And then Phinehas goes in and takes a spear. Now it says he ran the man through and the woman through her stomach. And you think, this is a most remarkable thing, but I'm not going to go into the detail except to say that's what it seems as if he did. And this is counted to him for righteousness through all generations, because this is what stilled the anger of the Lord. And then, by the way, that stopped the plague. And it's important to see that there were 20, I think it's verse 15, is it, or 14, 13, somewhere in there, 12, where it says there were 20, I think verse 25 maybe, I'm guessing now, about 24,000 people died in that plague as a consequence of this fornication, of this awful event, right here in the face of all the Israelites. But that ended it, and it ended God's anger. His anger was stilled. And But Balaam was responsible for that, for advising Balak to cause the Israelites to sin in this kind of promiscuous behavior. Now, if there were 24,000 of them, it seems as if they had been interacting with one another for a long period of time. And so consequently, they became more and more involved, not only in the promiscuity, but also in the idol worship, which you mentioned. All of that is involved in this event. But
well, we're
going to
be
sort of event in the event, lives of these people.
We're going to be coming to the conclusion now of chapter 25, and we can start next time with chapter 26. But it seems to me, again, the contrast between the words that Balaam speaks, talking about the good things of Jacob and Israel. And then the very next chapter, once again, they've abandoned their their true God in place of these false gods. And it just, this back and forth is a pattern that we see here in the book of Numbers already. And of course, you'd say that plays out into the future once we would get into the book of Judges.
It's just incredible, is it not? What he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And you think, whoa.
And then
these great people,
24,000 that die in the plague as a result of sin. Yeah. Well, this is all the time we've got for today. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning the podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute to help people better understand and appreciate what God has done for us through His Word. You can learn more about the Concordia Bible Institute by going to www.concordiabible.org, and there you'll find ways that you can support the Bible Institute. Now, until we again have time to be together, God's blessings be yours.